of Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says supporting the Palestinian cause is a main priority for Muslims. Britain reports more than 49,000 single-day coronavirus infections and 180 more deaths, with medical experts warning of a dire COVID crisis. And people in Pakistan take to the streets in several major cities to protest against deteriorating economic conditions amid rising inflation and unemployment. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shah Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Now, the leader of Lebanon's resistance movement, Hezbollah, says supporting the Palestinian cause is a main priority for Muslims.
The first fire that we see in our face as followers of Prophet Muhammad is Palestine. The main unifying point is whether it is Sunni or Shiite, no one disagrees on the fact that Palestine is a priority.
Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah also called it a moral duty for everyone to stand up against the Israeli oppression, as well as the regime's occupation of Palestinian lands and the imposition of sanctions on them. Nasrallah also slammed some Arab states for turning a blind eye to Palestinian sufferings and normalizing ties with Israel. He decried the opening of an Israeli embassy in Manama and hailed Bahrainis for taking to the streets in protest of the Al-Khalifa regime. Nasrallah made these remarks during a speech on the occasion of Prophet Muhammad's birth anniversary. He also called for unity among Muslims. Our correspondent in Beirut, Maram Saleh, joined us earlier with more of the Hezbollah chief's remarks.
Well, of course, as you know, this speech was held in the to commemorate the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad. So Sayyid Nasrallah spoke extensively about the significance of the message of Prophet Muhammad and how he made a transformation, dramatic transformation, in Arab society, and this extended to the entire Muslim world and the Arab world. And now he believes that now we need to reestablish those group of values that he had established, that Prophet Muhammad had established. And one of them is to make sure that we have a duty towards the fellow Muslim and the fellow human being. And from that idea, he went to the fact that all Muslims should assist their fellow Muslims in Palestine and their fellow human beings, the Muslims and the Christians, who are under continuous Israeli occupation, Israeli aggression. Their holy sites are in danger, and that is one of the main reasons why there needs to be unity also among Muslims in order to bring on victory inside Palestine.
Israel's designation of six Palestinian civil society and human rights groups as terrorist organizations has sparked outrage inside and outside the occupied territories. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry strongly condemned the Israeli move as a strategic assault on those opposing the regime's occupation and crimes. It said Israel was emboldened by a lackluster international reactions to its previous attacks on Palestinian rights organizations. The ministry warned that the move could have serious consequences, adding that Israel would be held accountable for any harm to the organization's staff. The Israeli Ministry of Military Affairs had accused the groups of financing the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. The international human rights groups have also slammed the designations as appalling and unjust. The Islamic Jihad movement has declared victory over the Israeli prison service following a mass hunger strike of its members. The announcement was made prior to holding the Friday prayer in Gaza. Our correspondent, Ashraf Shan, has more.
The Islamic Jihad movement held a Friday prayer in front of the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails and announced the end of a mass hunger strike inside Israeli jails. During a press conference, the Islamic Jihad declared victory over the Israeli regime's so-called prison service. Islamic Jihad prisoners suspended their mass hunger strike after they scored victory against their captors. Around 250 Islamic Jihad prisoners went on a hunger strike 10 days ago in protest of the punitive measures imposed on them by the Israeli prison service after the escape of six Palestinians from the Gilboa Maximum Security Detention Center last month.
The open-ended hunger strike by the Islamic Jihad prisoners against their Zionist captors has come to an end today after 10 days of a struggle. Zionist punitive measures were imposed on Islamic Jihad prisoners following the historic and heroic escape from the Zionist maximum security prison last month. The latest battle against the Zionist regime was the brainchild of Mahmoud al-Ardah, who led the escape from the prison.
Currently, around 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners are being held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers under the administration of the Israeli Prison Service. Many Palestinian prisoners continue to suffer due to medical negligence. Scores of sick Palestinian prisoners have already died in Israeli jails or soon after their release. Medical negligence is an Israeli policy to punish Palestinian prisoners.
I spent 19 years of my life inside Zionist jails, and as a pharmacist, I can assure that the number of sick prisoners is very high. The Israeli prison service says there are 700 sick prisoners, but their number is over 2,000. Medical negligence is the norm in Israeli detention centers, and the so-called Ramla prison hospital is nothing but a slaughterhouse for Palestinian prisoners.
The Islamic Jihad's Masjid al-Quds Foundation for Prisoners accused the Israeli prison service of deliberately targeting Islamic Jihad prisoners and endangering their lives. Five of last month's escapees from the Israeli maximum security prison were members of the Islamic Jihad.
The Zionist enemy launched an unprecedented attack against Islamic Jihad prisoners following last month's heroic escape. The punitive measures included solitary confinement, sleep deprivation, and financial fines. They also relocated 400 Islamic Jihad prisoners to different prisons in appalling conditions.
According to prisoners' advocacy groups, Palestinian prisoners continue to face a wide range of human rights violations in Israeli jails under the watchful eye of the international community. Palestinian prisoners have been subjected to systematic torture and harassment inside Israeli regime prisons. Securing the release of prisoners is a top priority for resistance groups. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
Now, Britain keeps struggling with the COVID-19 pandemic, with health authorities reporting over 49,000 new cases in the past 24 hours. This is the 10th consecutive day that daily cases have topped the 40,000 mark. Officials also reported 180 new COVID-related deaths in the same period. The new figures push the country's total caseload to well over 8.7 million and the death toll to more than 139,000. Amid a spike in infections, medical experts have called on the government to reinforce some measures, warning of a dire COVID crisis. However, Prime Minister Boris Johnson has ruled out the possibility of another lockdown in the coming months, insisting that the daily figures are in line with predictions.
Our autumn and winter plan always predicted that the cases would rise around about now, and we're certainly seeing that in the numbers. We're seeing high levels of infection, but they're not outside the parameters of what was predicted or what we thought we'd see in the autumn and winter plan.
Johnson's comments came after Health Secretary Sajid Javid warned that the number of infections in the country could rise to 100,000 a day. He also noted that a slow vaccine uptake would increase the likelihood of restrictions. So far, more than 49 billion Britons have received first doses of vaccine. European leaders are considering a new mechanism to deal with the energy supply crisis that has skyrocketed prices ahead of winter. Spain, Italy, Greece, and the Czech Republic have proposed joint gas buying system among EU members in order to form a strategic reserve. Some Rome has particularly urged the EU to immediately start working on a joint shortage system. Mario Draghi of Brussels needs to draw an inventory of resources available for the bloc. French President Emmanuel Macron also warned that the Union against being too dependent on imports. The price of natural gas has soared significantly in Europe compared to last year amid a steep supply-demand imbalance. France's Minister of Economy has surprisingly admitted that prices will continue to rise until at least 2023. That coincided with a new poll which showed that 90% of the nation is worried about inflation and decreased purchasing power. Ramin Mazahiri has more.
A new poll shows that 3 out of every 4 French people believes that their purchasing power has diminished due to rising inflation, and 90% of the nation is worried about it. The nation's economy minister departed from his Western peers by admitting that inflation will continue to rise until 2023 at the earliest. Combined with unemployment, which was entrenched even before the coronavirus recession, the admission seems to announce the beginning of dreaded stagflation.
La vie est chère et encore plus à Paris.
Life is expensive, especially in Paris. From real estate to basic shopping needs to even the price of a simple lunch, our purchasing power keeps going down.
The government has just announced a cap on household gas prices until the end of 2022. Natural gas has soared to record highs across Europe. They also announced a one-time payment of 100 euros to those who earn less than 2,000 euros per month, which amounts to 60% of the population. However, many say the one-off payment is not nearly enough.
Ça devient compliqué, ça diminue fortement.
No, it's not enough at all. When somebody is only taking home 2,000 euros a month, 100 euros isn't nearly enough to make difference when it comes to the energy costs. The government is not helping the middle class much at all.
The Yellow Vest protests, which initially kicked off 3 years ago due to rising fuel prices, just began what they called Season 2 last weekend. They are promising to continue marching. By a huge margin, purchasing power is the number one issue ahead of France's presidential election next year, just as it has been in all the elections since the great financial crisis began.
It's really fragile right now. The middle class just isn't seeing a fair relationship between their work and the amount they are paid.
Inflation is being reported seemingly worldwide, as the coronavirus lockdowns may have created a monetary monster. Many economists say the only solutions are controls on prices, as well as corporate profits, and higher wages, which have remained stagnant across the West for decades. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Moving on, Pakistan is a scene of anti-government protests. People have turned out in large numbers across the country in protests at their deteriorating economic conditions. Protesters took the streets in Karachi, Lahore, Peshawar, and several other cities after the Friday prayers. They are angry at rising inflation and unemployment. The rallies were organized by the coalition of opposition parties and are set to continue for another 2 weeks. Leader of the opposition in the National Assembly has called for the ouster of the government led by Prime Minister Imran Khan. Government critics say the country is run based on the diktats of the International Monetary Fund. Pakistan has recently witnessed an unprecedented hike in fuel and food prices, while its currency, the rupee, has also hit a record low. And Muslims are protesting a movement in East London. One of them has a return to a Manorfield primary school gates for the third time in 2 weeks, condemning controversial relationships between education lessons for young children. The parents allege the RSE lessons are introductional to religious children and any secular view. The relationships that are lessons are sexualizing youngsters. Robert Carter brings us the latest on this development.
The battle over compulsory relationship lessons in British public schools is well underway in East London, as parents once again protested outside Manorfield Primary School gates against what they say is lessons which sexualizes young children.
This is the third time now the parents have come outside school gates to protest against these controversial lessons. And so far, the organisers have assured me that they are not satisfied with the school or the local authorities' response at all. And so scenes like this are likely to continue until some kind of change is enacted.
Friday's flash protest was called after the school released a public statement. In it, they claimed that it values constructive dialogue, but that it will continue with the lessons. Also, the letter sought to debunk allegations, including that the lessons will discuss pornography, but stood by its teaching of LGBT relationships. Parents say they still assume the worst due to the lack of communication from the school.
When you ask the school, like the head teacher replied after the first protest, go to London Borough of Tower Hamlets, complain there. But they will then send us back. So where does that leave? Like, we're in the middle, we're stuck. So because he's saying he's going to follow, that's why we come again here saying we're not happy, because you haven't even made any changes. I mean, there should be some kind of negotiation. Yes, we might not get everything 100%, but we need to get something out of it. It's our children, you know, I like the chanted, it's our children, it's our choice. According to DfE guideline, parents must be consulted, and the word must is in bold.
The school says it held information sessions for parents in September, but the parents say it's not enough and want to negotiate a compromise. The school doesn't seem interested, so the protests likely won't end here. Robert Carter, London.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 23, 24, 25, and 26 of Surah Qaf.
وقال قرينه هذا ما لدي عتيد ألقيا في جهنم كل كفار عنيد مناع للخير معتد مريب الذي جعل مع الله إلها آخر فألقياه في العذاب الشديد.
Then his companion will say, this is what is ready with me of testimony. God will command the two of you cast every obdurate ingrate into hell, every hinderer of all good, transgressor, and a skeptic, who has set up another God along with Allah. So the two of you cast him into the severe punishment. If you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we had said the mortal world acts as a veil and prevents human beings from perceiving facts and realities, but on the day of resurrection, these veils will be removed and every person will realize the plain truth. We also said that the two angels that used to accompany every person and record his or her good and bad deeds will tell the disbelievers in their custody on Judgment Day, this is the day of which you were warned by the prophets, but you were heedless. Today, the veils are removed from your eyes, and your sight is sharp. You see what you used to disbelieve and deny. The ayah that we recited to you now means to say that the word companion here is a reference to either of the two aforesaid angels who, after separating the true believers, will show the disbelievers the documented proof of the evil they committed and which they cannot deny in the divine court, whose verdict is final. They are thus commanded to throw every disbeliever and unrepentant sinner into hell. These include the ingrates who were thankless of divine bounties and blessings, the transgressors who violated the laws of God and prevented people from doing good, the skeptics such as the atheist who denied God, and the polytheist who by succumbing to Satan's temptations ascribe partners to the one and only God to mislead the people. Such persons naturally end up with severe torment in hell. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, if disbelief is the result of ignorance, the possibility exists of repentance and return to the right path. But if it is based on obstinacy and bigotry, disbelief might solidify and worsen, thereby making it impossible for such a person to come to his or her sense and repent. Number two, in contrast to the true believers who lead a life of virtue and encourage others to do the same, the deniers of truth promote vices in society and prevent others from virtuous acts. And number three, the punishment in hell has degrees in accordance with the magnitude of disbelief, atheism, polytheism, and sins. Now let us listen to ayahs 27, 28, and 29 of Surah Qaf.
قال قرينه ربنا ما أطغيته ولكن كان في ضلال بعيد قال لا تختصموا لدي وقد قدمت إليكم بالوعيد ما يبدل القول لدي وما أنا بظلام للعبيد.
His companion, that is Satan, will say, Our Lord, I did not make him a rebel, but he himself was in extreme error. God Almighty will say, Do not wrangle in my presence, for I had already warned you in advance. The word of judgment is unalterable with me, and I am not unjust to the servants. These ayahs point out that Satan is the companion of evildoers and will be in hell, sharing with them the torment of the blazing fires. This indicates that one of the factors leading a person to hell is keeping bad company. And on Judgment Day, the evildoers will rue of what they had done in the world and complain that they were deceived, but to no avail. It is worthy of note that Satan does not intend to deny his role as the tempter, but will say he did not force anyone into evil and disbelief. Rather, the evildoers and disbelievers themselves welcome the devil's temptations out of their own free will and desire. As Ayah 28 says, there will be disputes on the day of resurrection amongst evil doers with one another, between evil doers and corrupt leaders, and between evil doers and the Satan. Each of them will try to put the blame of their own sins on the others. The divine call will end their squabbled by saying that mankind had been warned in advance during mortal life of the consequences of evil deeds and the temptations of the Satan through the heavenly scriptures, through prophets, through imams, and through God's very ulema and leaders. The next ayah points out that the denizens of hell will be told that the verdict against them cannot be changed. In other words, the time for repentance, reform, and rectifying of deeds and beliefs ended with the end of the worldly life, during which they had been given ample opportunities to seek forgiveness in the divine court. The ayah also says that the most gracious and just Allah is by no means unjust to his creatures, which means it was only personal choice by the evildoers and disbelievers who spent the opportunities for guidance and thus trapped themselves in the torment of hell. From these ayahs we learn that, number one, we have been given the freedom to choose our friends and companions, so we ought to be very careful in this regard, since companionship, whether good or bad, decides our fate and future. Number two, it is too late on the day of judgment to blame others or accuse Satan for the horrible consequences of disbelief and evil deeds, since the devil merely tempted and was not given the power to force man to indulge in evil, which means every individual is responsible for his or her own actions. And number three, the all-merciful Creator is never unjust in view of the fact that he has given ample opportunities for every person to seek forgiveness through repentance, reform, and rectifying of deeds and belief. Now listen to Ayah 30 of the same surah as conclusion of this week's episode.
يَوْمَ نَقُولُ لِجَهَنَّمَ هَلِ امْتَلَأْتِ وَتَقُولُ هَلْ مِن مَزِيدٍ.
The day when we shall say to hell, "Are you full?" It will say, "Is there any more?" This ayah is indicative of the fact that hell is intelligent in some way or another, as it is addressed by God Almighty and replies whether there are more evildoers to be cast into. The phrase, "Is there any more?" actually reflects the greed of the evildoers who, when alive, were so avaricious in their committing of sins and violation of the rights of others that they used to say, "Is there any more for us to acquire?" This ayah teaches us that, number one, hell and its punishment are only a reflection of one's evil deeds and disbelief. And number two, no one should think that hell is limited, as there is plenty of space within it for all disbelievers and unrepentant sinners, along with the punishment reserved for them.
7, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another program of Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim, on IRIB English Radio. We would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah on this being the Week of Unity as declared by the great saint of the Muslim Ummah, Imam al-Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. A few days previous was the birth of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as reported by Sunni traditions and in the books of our Sunni brothers and sisters. And in the next coming days will be the birth of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as reported by the Shia historians or the Shia books in this regard. So again, we would like to send our congratulations to all the Muslims throughout the world. And we hope and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that by the right of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that in this week we are able to unite our hearts, our minds towards the ideals of Islam that sees no color, no race, no language, no creed. And we are able to do so under the garb, under the umbrella of Islam, under the guidance of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And with this in mind, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is about the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which we will do so in our next section. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my felicitations and congratulations to the Muslim Ummah on the Week of Unity, the week in which it is between the two birthdays, as reported by the two different main brothers in Islam, the Sunnis and the Shia. The book that we would like to introduce today is titled The Life of Muhammad the Prophet. This book was written by Sayyid Saeed Akhtar Rizvi, marhum, rahmatullah alayh. And I will read a part that shows why the book was published. The Sayyid himself writes this. He says, this book was first published in 1971 as part of the Islamic Correspondence course run by Bilal Muslim Mission of Tanzania. The idea behind writing this book was to satisfy the needs of our new generation, the youths and the students who were unable to study the scholastic books written by the Muslim scholars and whose only source of information seems to be the biased writings of Orientalists presented as objective and authentic studies. Obviously, we understand that the Sayyid is writing this in 1971. This is even before the Islamic Revolution. The book became very popular. It was at once translated into Swahili, so from English to Swahili, and was also serialized in Islamic Affairs newsletter of Atlanta, Georgia. So parts of it, each in a different section of the newsletter, were printed. Since then, it has been reprinted several times in Dar es Salaam and Mombasa. Then I revised and expanded it in 1992. So nearly 21 years later, they say decided to expand it. So what did this book contain? The book contains 11 sections, which includes, for example, the birth of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the battles that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took place, or rather took part in, and that were, occurred during the lifetime of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and also many other things that deal with the history of the Holy Prophet from his time to Makkah, the migration, the Mi'raj, and so on and so forth. And then the last section deals with a very sticky point that obviously at that time was, you know, something very much in debate, especially by the Orientalists, which dealt with the marriages of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters. The publisher was not mentioned because it was published in many different places. As we saw, it was published in Darussalam, it was published in Mombasa, it was published also in London. So this is a book that, you know, over a period of time, it has many revisions and prints. But also it must be remembered that because this book was written with a particular goal in mind, there may be certain things that the author may have left out or needs to be expounded on. So inshallah, we will be reading a piece or a segment from this book for the benefit of our dear listeners in our next segment. Please stay tuned.
Oh Allah, the Almighty,
Allahu Allah,
protect me and guide me,
Allahu Allah,
oh, to your love and mercy,
Allahu Allah.
Ya Allah, don't deprive me,
Allahu Allah,
from beholding your beauty,
Allahu Allah.
Oh my Lord, accept this plea,
Allahu Allah. Hasbi Rabbi Jalla Allah, Allahu Allah. Ma fi qalbi ghayru Allah, Allahu Allah. Ala al-hadi sallallahu.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio in this the Week of Unity. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled The Life of Muhammad, the Prophet, written by Sayyid Sa'id Akhtar Rizvi, who passed away in Tanzania and is buried in Darussalam in Tanzania. And we mentioned why the book was written as a response or as an alternate to the books that were out there written by Orientalists who gave a distorted image of Islam, or they gave the youths of the English-speaking world an idea of Islam which they understood and not from the original sources that were out there that were mainly written in Farsi or Arabic. So one of the chapters that is in this book talks about the birth of the Holy Prophet, his creation, and this is chosen because this is something that both we as the Shia and our Sunni brothers accept. And this is also quoted from some of the Sunni books. So it was felt, you know, during this Week of Unity, these quotes about the Holy Prophet that we as Muslims agree upon will be something good to share with our dear listeners. So the chapter is titled, The Nur, or Light is Created. Obviously, Nur here being the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now reading from the book. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. When Allah intended to create the creatures, He first created the Nur, light of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Al-Qastalani in Al-Mawahib al-Ladunniyya, volume 1, pages 5, 9, and 10, has quoted the Prophet's tradition to this effect as transmitted through Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari and Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. The well-known historian Al-Mas'udi in his Mawrid al-Dhahab quotes a lengthy tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam to the effect that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created, first of all, the light of Muhammad, He said to it, "You are my chosen one and the trustee of my light and guidance. It is because of you that I am going to create the earth and the skies, lay down reward and punishment, and bring into being the garden, that is heaven, and the fire, which is Then the tradition goes on to speak about the family of the Holy Prophet, about creation of the angels, of the souls, of the world, of the covenant taken from the souls which combine the belief in the one God with acceptance of Muhammad's prophethood. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who truly understand that one God, the concept of Tawheed, through the teachings, through the means of the greatest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, that is the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
To this day, leading Democrats continue to side with Republicans on the Israeli regime occupations, increased military spending, support for dictatorial regimes, and attacks on the United Nations, the International Criminal Court, and the International Court of Justice, as well as other controversial foreign policy positions, rationalized through demonstrably false statements. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Stephen Zunes, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Biden and Other Democrats Helped Colin Powell Spread George W. Bush's Iraq Lies. Stay tuned for more. Many Americans and many people around the world still carry bitter feelings over Powell's support for the illegal, unnecessary, and predictably disastrous war in Iraq. In particular, critics cite his February 2003 speech before the United Nations Security Council, in which he put forward a litany of demonstrably false statements in making the case that Iraq had compiled a dangerous arsenal of weapons of mass destruction and was actively supporting the Al-Qaeda terrorist network. In light of the negative reaction from the arms control community and other knowledgeable sources, as well as many of the United States European allies and others, Powell's speech would not have had anything close to the war-justifying impact it did, were it not for efforts by prominent Democrats, including then-Senator Joe Biden, to defend him. Virtually all the accusations that Powell put forward in his nationally televised speech were based upon the word of anonymous sources. His interpretation of the fuzzy photos he displayed were similarly unconvincing. Despite years of spy satellites and aerial surveillance combing that largely desert country, no evidence of ongoing chemical, biological, or nuclear weapons activity had been spotted, nor were any of the proscribed missiles and other weapons systems. In addition, United Nations inspectors who had been given unfettered access to suspect sites throughout Iraq since late the previous year had visited suspect sites and had found nothing. So while his speech was eloquent, Powell fell far short of proving that Iraq had anything that could seriously threaten the security of its neighbors, much less the United States of America. Remarks were widely dismissed in the international community. The Security Council rejected his calls to authorize an invasion of that oil-rich country. Hans Blix, executive chairman of the United Nations Monitoring and Verification Commission, UNMOVIC, categorically rejected many of Powell's claims. For example, the respected Swedish diplomat insisted that there was absolutely no evidence to back Powell's claims of mobile biological weapons labs of Iraq trying to foil inspectors by moving equipment before his teams arrived, or that his organization has been infiltrated by Iraqi spies, later noting how UNMOVIC had not found evidence of the continuation or resumption of proscribed items. The weakest part of Powell's presentation was his effort to link the decidedly Iraqi regime with the fundamentalist Al-Qaeda. Furthermore, none of the September 11 hijackers were Iraqi, none of Al-Qaeda's leaders have been Iraqi, and none of the money trail has ever been traced to Iraq. Subsequent reports indicate that Powell himself didn't even believe what he was saying, but saw himself obliged as a good soldier to obey the commands of his commander-in-chief. Despite the lack of compelling evidence and the ridiculous claims made in the speech received from knowledgeable observers, leading Democrats rushed in to defend Powell in the face of his transparently false claims. For example, Senator Joe Biden, who, as the ranking Democrat on the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, served as the Democrats' de facto foreign policy spokesperson, insisted that Powell's testimony was very powerful and, I think, irrefutable, telling Powell, "I am proud to be associated with you," Biden said. The Washington Post highlighted Biden's statement in an editorial praising Powell's speech, which it titled as a nod to Biden's statement, irrefutable. Even though Iraq had already disarmed itself from its proscribed weapons and weapon systems and had eliminated its weapons programs years earlier, Nancy Pelosi was inspired by Powell's speech to reiterate the lie that Iraq had not done so, saying, "The case for disarming Saddam Hussein is strong and well-known, and Secretary Powell reiterated that case today." Susan Rice, who held senior positions in the Clinton and Obama administrations and is currently serving in the Biden administration, insisted that Powell has proved that Iraq has these weapons and is hiding them. "And I don't think many informed people doubted that, a particularly ironic statement given the strong doubts among arms control community, including those within the U.S. government, such as the State Department's Bureau of Intelligence and Research, and within the CIA itself, which questioned claims about Iraq's nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons programs and delivery systems." Senators John Kerry and Hillary Clinton, both future Democratic presidential nominees and secretaries of state, along with then-Democratic House leader Dick Gephardt, insisted that Powell's testimony was compelling, as did Senator Maria Cantwell, who also stated that Powell had made a strong case that the isolated and disarmed country suffering under the toughest sanctions in the world history was somehow a serious threat to global stability. Representative Ed Markey, now a U.S. senator, insisted that Powell had made a case as well as it can be made. Senator Joe Lieberman, the 2000 Democratic vice presidential nominee, claimed that Powell had made a compelling, convincing, and chilling case. Senator John Edwards, the subsequent Democratic vice presidential nominee, claimed that Powell made a powerful case before the United Nations and that Saddam Hussein constituted a grave threat. Senator Dianne Feinstein said Powell's testimony convinced her that "I don't know that there is any other solution than war." Similarly, Kerry used Powell's speech to push the United Nations to grant the United States the authority to invade Iraq, saying, "With such a strong evidence in front of them, it is now incumbent on the UN to respect its own mandates." Senate Democratic leader Harry Reid also insisted that Powell had made a convincing case for war, though He later admitted that he was sucked in by General Powell and regretted believing him over more credible sources. It is unclear as to why so many leading Democrats would have rushed to defend what virtually all knowledgeable observers saw as a transparently weak case for war. One possible reason is that they figured that if the U.S. invaded Iraq only to find there were no biological or chemical weapons, no nuclear program, no offensive weapon systems, and no ties to Al-Qaeda, they could simply blame the Bush administration or faulty intelligence and not suffer the political consequences. Indeed, the Democrats who praised Powell's speech were almost all easily re-elected to Congress, even after they acknowledged that Powell's statements were untrue. While Kerry, Clinton, and Biden all later received the Democratic Party's nomination for president. To this day, leading Democrats continue to side with Republicans on the Israeli regime occupations, increased military spending, support for dictatorial regimes and attacks on the United Nations, the International Criminal Court, and the International Court of Justice, as well as other controversial foreign policy positions rationalized through demonstrably false statements. As long as Democrats can defend Republican lies without suffering any consequences from their constituents, they have little incentive to do otherwise.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.